Today will be the last Sabbath that I speak to you before the Passover here in Gainesville. I feel very privileged to be given the opportunity to share with you the wonderful truths of God's communication to us. And as we draw closer to the beginning of a new cycle of God's holy days, our minds are more and more on both the physical and spiritual preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Around 10 days ago, Joe Persons was executed in Georgia for a crime committed, a brutal murder, rape, and kidnapping of his ex-girlfriend, committed 30 years ago. And if you think about that, the average cost of housing someone in prison runs around $40,000 per year, and he was in there 30 years, if my arithmetic is right. He cost the taxpayer $1,200,000 from the time of the murder until his execution. But his life was taken finally for that brutal crime. What is life? How would you define life? You live, you exist, you have a consciousness of that existence. Thoughts, emotions of joy, sadness, and so on. But what is life? We were discussing this just briefly with some right before services. And we think about how far back can you remember your consciousness of life beginning, memories. And we were thinking, well, I think I remember some things when I was 2 or 3 years of age. You know, just brief things. People say, you know, your long-term memory is the best, but you can only go back so far. Before, there is no memory of existence. And it reminded me of a letter from James Dobson that he shared with his people that read his material a number of years ago, about a Chinese lady who was a doctor that did abortions in a clinic. And James Dobson reported her story that she had shoved a needle down into the abdomen of a mother to end the life of an unborn baby. And as she was doing that, she could see and you mothers and fathers too will know that you can sometimes see the elbows or the knees, you know, protruding in the abdomen of the mother. And as she was pushing this needle down, she could see the baby trying to avoid the needle. And it made her realize that even an unborn baby has consciousness. And of course, we know that. We've read about how important it is for mother and father to even speak to the unborn baby, or to play nice music for them that can be remembered. So even though there's consciousness, there aren't necessarily memories being made at that time. But life is kind of a mystery, isn't it? To try to explain what it is. But we're thankful that we have life. I am. You are, I'm sure. We're thankful that God decided at one time to share his life with other beings. And he began the chain of life. And I think about that, and I thank God often for that. Do you? Do you thank him for life? On the sixth day, God created mankind, male and female, bringing into existence physical beings with some of the qualities of God himself. It says in Genesis 1:26, made in the image and the likeness of God. And then he walked and talked with them. And it must have been a period of intensive teaching, for he was going to allow the adversary to come into the garden and to communicate with these new created beings. He had given them free will, the freedom to choose. And God knew that eventually they would make wrong choices. they would fail, and that the principle of the wages of sin is death was in play from the very beginning. So, and they did sin, and they came under that law of the wages of sin is death. So then would this be an experiment where man would live a brief physical existence and then die? There's an old song many years ago, and I've forgotten the lady who sang it, but it was called, "Is This All There Is?" Is this all there is? Well, for us, we understand, thankfully, no. But you know, a lot of people do believe that this is all there is. So even before this, we know that a remedy was put in place, a redemption from the penalty, from death, from our ceasing to exist, because Revelation 13:8 says that he was slain before the foundation of the world. And the world there is cosmos, which is speaking of a physical thing, the world itself. So even before the creation of the earth, they together planned a remedy for what would happen to these physical beings that they were going to create at that time. Redemption. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since all have sinned, that means all have come under the death penalty. You and I were at one time under the death penalty, in essence on death row. Today, in the United States, there are around 2,400 people sitting in a cell awaiting the needle, or the electric chair, or whatever means by which execution takes place in whatever state they happen to be incarcerated. There are thousands of others who should be on death row, who have committed crimes worthy of capital punishment, but they haven't been caught. And of those 2,400, how many are deeply sorry for their crime, or not? We realize that if they were released, and it's been proven over and over, they go out and kill again. Certainly, you wouldn't want to set those free. We know that their death is temporary, but those of Romans 6:23 is speaking of a permanent death, the second death. To cease to exist for all eternity, never to exist again. You know, it's impossible to fully grasp an eternity behind us. You know, when we think of eternity, we normally think of what's ahead, but there was an eternity that you're behind us also. And it's impossible to fully grasp an eternity prior to our existence, when we did not exist. It's frightening to imagine an eternity ahead of us when we cease to exist forever. And yet, that's our future, unless our status changes. But we've learned that it can change, that there is redemption available. One of the most memorized scriptures is found in John 3:16. Let's read that, because that's where I want to get into our topic today, and I'll give you the title here in just a few minutes. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, some believe that John 3, and it's pretty evident that it's probably true, that John 3 were Christ's teachings during the days of unleavened bread. And you say, well, why do you feel that way? Well, if you go back to John 2, the previous chapter, in verse 23, it speaks of the Passover, in that season anyway. So it's very possible that John chapter 3 is a message or a sermon that Christ gave during the days of unleavened bread. And we just read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That scripture should not be looked at in isolation. It should be looked at in connection with the verses before and after it as well. And it'd be important, helpful, if you will do that. Because it begins with a question from Nicodemus, who visited him at night. And Nicodemus was a Jew who was a seeker of the kingdom, but the kingdom that he was a seeker of was the physical kingdom, because he thought the Messiah would come back and set up a kingdom like David and Solomon and overthrow the Romans. But Christ said to him, and I won't read all these verses, but he said to him, and let's think carefully what he says here. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he said that you must be born again, or you cannot inherit. I may have those reversed, but inherit or enter the kingdom of God. He said, you must be born again. And born again is a big process. It's not just the birth at the end when we're born into the spiritual family, but it entails all that precedes that. It entails conversion. It entails change. But I don't want to get off onto a different topic here. But he was looking for a physical kingdom. But what good, as Christ was pointing out, is that physical kingdom if you soon perish? Because that would be what would happen if one is not born again. So redemption is available to every human being who has ever lived or yet to live. Redemption is available, but it is conditional. He will not redeem someone who has no intention to quit sinning. It's like, why would you turn someone loose who's on death row if they go out and kill again? You know, there's the parallel. Let's read verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We have tasted life. You know, I've thought about that. From time to time in prayers, I will say to God that, Father, I really appreciate life. I enjoy life. I've tasted life. I don't want it to end. And we don't want life to end. And neither does God want it to end for us. But it will, unless some things happen. How was the redemption to be brought about? That penalty for sin must be paid. So I'll give you the title, those who like titles. You don't have to write it down, but if you like it, that's fine. My title for the sermon today is How Redemption Became Possible. How Redemption Became Possible. And primarily, we might say an anchor scripture is going to be in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I don't know how many have connected Philippians 2 closely with redemption, but that's what I'd like to do today. Now, the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians how important it is for them to love one another. And basically, you might say those first four verses is Paul's desire for the fulfillment of what Christ said would be one of the signs of his people, that they would have love for one another. You know, Christ mentioned that in John 13. And he was echoing that in chapter 2. And then we get to the beginning of what I want to focus quite a bit of the message on today, is beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this, and you know, the paragraphs were not a part of the original Greek, but I think it's it's fine to see this as the beginning of a new thought, of a new paragraph. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, let me tell you what that mind was like. In the next two or three verses, are going to be Paul's explanation of this mind of Christ. The word Christ in the Greek is the same as Messiah. So he says, let's go back in time. Go back in time, which gets into the subject of what we're going to be looking at today. Because those next three verses, we learn more about how redemption was made possible. And these scriptures, these three verses, are incredible passages. And I hope we can fully appreciate what Paul is going to share with us here, or explain to us in these verses. So let's take them slowly, one at a time. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now this verse is not easily understood unless you look more deeply into it. It says, did not consider it robbery, but let's look at verse 6 this way. When he was God, and so he's telling us here that before he became man, he was God. When he was God, being in the form of God, then he did not consider it robbery. Now, what are we talking about robbery? Why bringing up robbery at the time that he was God? Let me read some comments here from the Vincent's Word Studies. Quote, taking the word harpagamon, which is the word for robbery, which is not necessarily the best translation, says robbery to mean a highly prized possession. We understand Paul to say that Christ being before his incarnation means to be made carnal, which means man, not carnal evil, but simply of physical existence. Before his incarnation in the form of God, did not regard it his divine equality as a prize which was to be grasped at and retained at all hazards, but on the contrary, laid aside the form of God and took upon himself the nature of man. The emphasis in the passage is upon Christ's humiliation. The fact of his equality with God is stated as a background in order to throw the circumstances of his incarnation into stronger relief. Hence, the peculiar form of Paul's statements of Christ's great object was to identify himself with humanity, not to appear to men as divine, but as human. Had he come into the world emphasizing his equality with God, the world would have been amazed, but not saved. He did not grasp at this. He counted humanity his prize, so he laid aside the conditions of his pre-existent state and became man. So what would have been his prize was all that he was as a God being. This was a highly prized possession. But now he's going to say to become a human being is now his highly prized possession. I'll explain that a little more as we go forward. I don't want it to be confusing to you. But while what Paul is saying here, that he was God, but he didn't cling to being God. He was willing to give that up. A highly prized possession for us. And just as a little side note here, this was a highly prized possession of the one who became Jesus Christ. He says, I'll give that up to become a redeemer. A side point I wanted to mention here was, when we're facing baptism, God says, are you willing to give up your highly prized possessions? You know, we face the question if we're willing to give up any of our highly prized possessions. So, what Paul is saying here, that in doing this, he didn't say, you're robbing me, you're robbing me, you're taking away my divinity to become just a human being. He didn't consider that robbery. His being equal with God, to give that up, that he didn't look at that as being robbery. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So what did he empty himself of? What did he lay aside? What was he before this? What did he have? You know, I don't know the answer to all of this. We know that he was the Creator, the one through whom the Father created everything, including the spirit world. Revelation speaks of his glory, his power, that he was shining as the brightness of the sun, that all the angels worshiped him. You know, he could have come as a great, powerful human, but in such form, and in such form, even if he came as a great, powerful being, he still could have given his life. But no, he came as a humble servant. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Would you say that you are a servant to your brethren? How would you answer that? Are you a servant? One of the ministers I was listening to just recently mentioned something interesting. I hadn't thought about it. Well, you know, a minister is supposed to be a servant. I'm supposed to be your servant. You know, Mr. Winner, the elders. That's what the word minister means, to serve, doesn't it? But you also are to be a servant to each other as well, aren't you? I ask you if you are, you would probably say, well, yes, I think so. The question that he asked I thought was quite interesting. Can you be a servant? Yes. Can you accept being treated like a servant? That would be more challenging. You know, I want to be your servant, but am I willing for you to treat me like a house servant? Do this. I don't owe you any thanks. You're my servant. You know, so that is where our pride might get in the way. And that's sometimes something tough to overcome. You're dissing me. You're disrespecting me. I don't like to be disrespected. I'll serve you, but I want you to be thankful for it. You know, I mean, that could be the attitude we could have. I'm getting off on a different topic, so to speak. But Christ was still, he was still God at this time, as he was changed. He was God in the flesh. Yet the book of Hebrews says that he was capable of being tempted, that he was a normal man, that he could get hungry. And if he could get hungry, then you could be a glutton, couldn't you? He was someone who enjoyed wine. He was even called a wine bibber. But he never let wine become a problem. As a man, he could be tempted by a woman. As a man, he no doubt appreciated their attractiveness, but he always set a limit on his thoughts. If he allowed himself to be tempted, he could be tempted into sin. But he never allowed a wrong thought to take root, to nurture that thought, play that thought out in his mind, and get into lust and sinful areas. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. He not only humbled himself to become a servant But he humbled himself to die. Christ lived a perfect life. He enjoyed perfect health. He was 33 years old. His perfect life included serving and helping others. And serving and helping others is one of the most satisfying, rewarding lives of all. How do you think he felt when he raised the woman's son from death as she grieved and cried over the death of her son? And he raised that son to life again. And she looked upon a son who was dead and was now alive that he'd raised to life and saw the look on her face of joy and gratitude. How do you think that made Christ feel when that happened? When he healed the blind and were able to see again more than once. When he healed children who were demon-possessed or dying of some terminal illness and see their parents crying with joy. It must have been so fulfilling to him. And I think those experiences could have played a part in his prayer where he said, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." When he asked of the Father, "Is there another way?" We're helping so many people. Is there a different way we could do this? Humanly, he did not want to die. You know, Mark 14, 32 through 36, I won't go there, but it speaks of him crying out in anguish and praying so fervently, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Three times, sweat pouring off of him as he earnestly prayed. So much good was being accomplished, so much to do. Dead, could we do it another way? And when he asked that question of the Father, how that question must have torn the heart of the Father. Christ prayed, "Father, it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And the Father had to make a decision about his only son. And he made a most painful decision. Change the plan? He could have. He was God. Change the plan? I'll go forward with the one we agreed on. That which he was before, that he had, that's what Philippians is telling us. He did not cling to it, but willingly laid it aside for 30 plus years for us. All that he had, all the glory, all the joy of being in the third heaven among all the angels that he had, he laid that aside for more than 30 years for you and me. And laying it aside was never more real than on that night as he knelt with sweat pouring from his body, asking God if it were his will to do this another way. And sometimes, like you and me, we're faced with horrible pain of someone we love and say, "Father, if it be your will, would you heal this person I love?" And the Father makes a decision. And sometimes the answer is no. To go the way I'm allowing is best. So they mutually agreed to go forward with the plan. Mutually agreed. Christ was not dragged or forced to his sacrificial death. Yeah, I won't go to, there's another scripture I could go to where he said later, he said, "Don't you know, Peter, that I could ask for, you know, a legion of angels or 12 legions and the Father would send them to prevent me being arrested?" So it was a mutual agreement because he looked to the end result. He looked to the time when those who were healed, those who were raised from the dead, could be a part of God's loving, laughing, joyful family. So Philippians is telling us the sacrifice that was made even before the other sacrifice. That he went from glorious powerful position, loved, adored, worshipped by the angels, to that of a common physical human being. Not a king. He didn't come as a king at that time, a ruler, a rich son, but a servant. To endure not only several hours of intense suffering and pain, but also at the end, shame. For it was not a death in glory, but a death of a lowly criminal. Let me begin in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Not redemption for another 20 years or 5 years, but eternal redemption. Complete redemption. No past sin need ever come back to haunt us or burden us. Every one of us sitting in here has made mistakes. Mistakes in the past. But now we know we can lay those aside, for they have been taken care of. We're not to keep remembering those with feelings of guilt. We're not to keep remembering those with guilty feelings. And that includes the night of the Passover. Sometimes we feel like we got to drag up our past sins and get to feeling guilty again before we take of the Passover. Is that what God wants? Those sins have been forgiven. They've been blotted out. Let's look at verses. Well, let's keep reading here. 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean and sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he goes on to speak of that redemption. So much better than anything else we could think of. Let's go down to Romans 5. And I know this was touched on in the sermonette. Let's look at it again. Maybe look a little more deeply into it. Romans chapter 5. And verses 6 and 7. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we'll read in just a minute here, but it speaks of when we were enemies, we were reconciled. And I want you to look at verse 8 a little more closely here. God demonstrates his own love toward us. You know, God can say, I love you, without demonstrating it. Just the words. But words can be empty. He showed his love. You know, and what we've read here, what we're reading today, he demonstrated his love. Are you sure God loves me? I'm not worthy of his love, or he doesn't even know me. And we could have all those arguments that Satan would like to put in our minds to make us think that God doesn't love us. And how much he loves us. But as we read this, and maybe I'll skip a little ahead here and mention that it speaks of us, our humans, and this is written to us, we're members, it's written to the church. There are four things that he describes we were before we even knew God, before God revealed himself to us. One, it says we're powerless. We were powerless. And that's verse 6. What do you mean powerless? You know, I could lift 15 pounds, 115 or 200 or whatever. No, I'm powerless. Yes, you were powerless over a lot of things. You were powerless over the penalty of death. You can't avoid it. You were powerless over sin. You were a slave to it. You can perhaps look at others as well. It also says that we were ungodly. We were sinners. We were God's enemies, which is mentioned in verse 10. Four things. No one knew that better than Paul. Paul was writing from experience. He had persecuted the church. He had helped put to death members of the church. He thought he was a servant of God. But he was God's enemy. He was ungodly. He was a sinner. He was powerless and didn't even know it. No one knew that better than the Apostle Paul. Do we know that? These four things is what we were before God called us. If you don't see that, then you're missing something. I've had people that I've visited, and I know they were sincere, and I didn't put down what they were saying, but a visit for the first time. You know, I really enjoy your literature. I want to know more about this church. I want to be baptized. I've always loved God, they've said. And I didn't say, no, you haven't. You didn't even know God. Because it says if you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him. You may have loved your perception of God, because the Bible speaks of a false God or false Christ. I didn't say that. I think I've told you a story one time that there were a couple that came in, and they were probably in their late 40s, and he asked to be baptized. I counseled him and baptized him, and then 2 or 3 months later, she says, I want to be baptized too. Would you counsel me? And I went to counsel her, and we were sitting there, and she says, Mr. Gore, she said, I taught Sunday school for a lot of years. She was so proud of that. And I said, well, God will forgive you for that. And she was shocked. You know, she, what do you mean, God? That was something good, wasn't it? But what were you teaching them? You know, that I didn't say that, but I didn't offend her. I wouldn't say that to a lot of people, but you know, we had our perception of God. We were powerless. I was controlled by my own lust and desires and pride and vanity. I was ungodly. I wasn't keeping his law. I was a sinner. I came to understand that. I was an enemy of God. Didn't think I was, but I really was. I was a tool of Satan, and Satan is an enemy of God. There's no middle ground. It's either Satan or God. But that's something we learn when the veil is taken away, isn't it? Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we have now received the reconciliation. All of that has been changed. All of that's been scratched out. But of course, we have to work to not let the old man keep coming back out of the grave, don't we? And what I want to add here is that Christ did not come to change God's attitude toward us nor to make us someone the Father could love. He didn't say, let me work with them and I'll change them so maybe you can love them, God, Father. The Father's love was there from the beginning. And we don't have the capacity to fully understand what a tremendous sacrifice, what tremendous love for us is involved in those things. And that's something we ought to pray for. You know, in the last 2 or 3 years, I realized there's so much deeper things I don't understand. And I've shared some of those with you. And I pray that God will give me a deeper understanding of those things. I've shared with you a number of years ago. You know, I miss my dad. I miss my mom. I miss Phyllis. Most of us have had loved ones dying, and we wanted so badly for them to live. And in many cases, their death tore our hearts out. In some cases, I think I've told you the story of, you know, my third child, my little girl, Sherry. When she was about 2 years old, she wanted to be with me when I was doing things and take her up in my arms and take her with me as I was doing things. I was on a sabbatical at Ambassador College. She was 2 years old, and I was doing a research paper. And I went into the library, and I'd made a copy of, it was a pretty large copy of from a book. And I needed to trim the edges off, so they got this big thing, you know, you trim the edges off the paper cutter. And she wanted to help me. So I was putting them on the paper, and she was holding it, and I didn't notice, but she was helping hold the paper. And when I came down with the blade, she screamed. My heart sank. I hated to lift the paper up to see her hand. The end of her finger was cut deeply. Her nail was torn loose. And I had done it to her. We know what it's like to love our children. And God's love is perfect, even greater than our love for our children. Daddy, don't cut my finger. Daddy, don't drop me. Don't let me fall. I wouldn't. I'm not. I wouldn't let you fall for anything. I would rather fall myself than have you fall. Father, don't let me perish for my sins. I won't. I would rather let my beloved son die than let you perish. God wants so intensely for us to live with him forever. His costly gift shows us how much. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. In Luke chapter 7, and let's notice, you know, of course, this is the beginning of a parable, much more to it than these two verses I'll read to you, but from these two verses I'll ask you a question. We could begin in verse 40, make it three verses. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, who'd invited him to his house to eat with him, I have something to say to you. He said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both, one with 10 times as much debt as the other. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more. Two debtors. Forgiven. Reading this, How do you perceive yourself here? These things are written for us. How do you perceive your need for forgiveness? Because we continue to slip up from time to time. We have been forgiven. On the night of the Passover, we commemorate his death with gratitude. He's forgiven us. He will continue to do so. But we also understand that his work is not finished yet. But that's in the plan too. The very next day following Passover are the Days of Unleavened Bread, which talks about the beginning of the finishing of the plan. Redemption on our part begins with seeing our sins. Yep. Before baptism, of course, and even afterward as well. What we are, what we become, and seeing those sins is not enough. Many people see their sins. I used to work with a guy that had been in the Navy, and he knew that he was sinning. And when he was in good health and young, he used to say to us, I remember him saying to me, "I know I'm going to bust hell wide open." Of course, his attitude changed when he got very sick and about to die. But that was his arrogant comment. People see their sins, but that's not enough. Acts 2:36, when Peter pointed that out, it says they were cut to the heart. What does it mean to be cut to the heart? It means to be sorrowful, to be saddened, to be ashamed. It's not to, as some of us could say, "Well, I made a lot of mistakes when I was a young guy. Man, I had a lot of fun, but you know, it's behind me now." Kind of laugh at the sins of our youth. That's not being cut to the heart. How many times have we, God's people, say, "Those crazy Israelites, they saw all those signs and look what they did. Those stupid Israelites, I would never have done what they did after seeing all those miracles in Egypt. I would never have." That's not a good thing to say. Sometimes we don't know ourselves when we say that. "Well, I would never have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Adam and Eve, how stupid they were. "I would never have been angry with my brother or sister like Cain was. I would never have said my wife was my sister to avoid, you know, being killed by, you know, this Gentile king because my wife was so pretty and killed me and taken her. I would never have done that. Well, I would never have looked at a beautiful nude woman bathing." David, he was so weak. I would never have done that. "Well, I would never have been afraid to stand by Christ at his arrest. I kept back any money from God in my offerings." It was Peter who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Am I stronger than Peter? Do I never have a weak moment? Have I never failed God? Is there nothing I regret, am ashamed of, wish I could do over since conversion? Am I no longer vulnerable? Have we never let anything be more important than God? Have you and I never had lustful thoughts? Look at bad pictures, never complain? Have we never complained or gossiped, those of us here? You know, we too ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We still need mercy. We still need forgiveness. We still need more time. So when you walk into the building on Passover evening, what should you be thinking. On the night of the Passover, should your thoughts be, I am one of the lowest things on the face of the earth tonight. I don't deserve to be here. Well, of ourselves, no, we don't. But God the Father has chosen you and me. All that we were, all that we have done, to be there. He has erased and blotted out those things. The doors to death row have been opened. We've walked out of that cell on death row. The death penalty has been lifted from me and you. What do you think about that? Isn't that something to be grateful for on that night? Yes, we want to examine ourselves honestly and with clarity. But I say, don't beat yourself down. I don't think that's what he wants. Let's go to Luke 22, my final scripture. Luke 22. This was the Passover that he kept with his disciples. Luke 22, verses 14 and 15. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. That was Passover night. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I just want you to think about verse 15. Christ is saying, I have really looked forward to this Passover with you. I don't think that's changed. I believe that he still feels the same way, that he looks forward to every Passover with you and me with joy.